Last Sunday we had some time for prayer, and I got some reports on Wednesday that there was some healing. Is Tito here? He got healed. Carrie Ann's friend got healed. So when we do pray for healing, expect healing to occur. And even today after service, I'll just invite everyone to engage in prayer. There are healing needs. Dear friend, Josh and Vanya Thomas, five beautiful kids, they're serving in Germany for many years. They were serving in Turkey. So Vanya was taken to the ER, perhaps with aneurysm. Pray that she recovers. I don't know, Andrew, if there's any updates. Okay, so we're going to pray for Vanya, that she will fully recover if it's aneurysm. There is a family that I want us to pray for. Young man passing away, 17 years old, so he died from drowning, Big Island of Hawaii, and his parents were stabbed at Oasia for a number of years. But looking at his face, and his face looked familiar, so I looked at some of the pictures when he was a little kid. Those were more familiar. Even as a little boy, he loved fishing. A lot of pictures are of him fishing. Sadly, he passed away about a week ago. And we're going to lift up Johan's family here. Two sisters, mom and dad. Around the same time, maybe a few days later, there was a picture of Warren Cunningham speaking. You couldn't see him on the stage. And so he's got inoperable cancer. His days are numbered. And yet he's going strong. This latest and greatest commission from the Lord, oral mother tongue. And so he's been sharing mostly through Zoom with all the leaders around the world about the importance of getting the Bible in the language, in the native language. And many of the languages are still, the best way for people to connect is the oral language. So he's been doing this. I would like for our church to pray for Lauren, the commission. Thank you for praying for my dad. He's not in the clear yet. I spent some time with him yesterday. And he said, you know, he said in Korean to me, and Suzanne was there, I just never imagined ending up this way, being a burden. Gotta stop crying. And I told him, Dad, you gotta pray. So I try. It's hard. I said, you have to pray at Thanksgiving. And I told him, when you're depressed this way, that mood's gonna take over. You have to pray. And as I was reflecting on prayer, the power of prayer is this. I just encourage everyone to make prayer an ingrained habit. And as you pray every day, that ingrained habit becomes second nature, becomes second instance. And so when habits become ingrained, you almost automatically do what's ingrained. And although the Lord loves my dad, I know for sure my father has the fear of the Lord. But he's not a man, I would say, he's a man of prayer. He went to church, he's faithful. He's a moral man. He's a good family man. He's hardworking. He's trusting of people. But he's not a man of prayer. And so when he's in a position like this, that ingrained habit doesn't automatically kick in. And so the ingrained habits of prayer develops while you're healthy and young, like right now. And you don't have to wait for old age or illness for that prayer to lift you up. So even now, as you are young, if you develop a prayer life, whether it's serious or not so serious, prayers will become natural as breathing. As you get up in the morning, as you go to bed, as you drive, as kind of discern what God is doing, prayer will be automatic. And if we could get into that automaticity, make prayer an automatic response, you will feel connected. And so for people who love the Lord, who are connected, let's really take advantage of that. Stay connected and develop prayer every day, every week, every month. So, Father, we come before you as a people who witness, many of us have witnessed your miracles, and some of it in a relatively short period of time. We witness your goodness, as Jeremy shared, in our own personal lives, we have witnessed miracles here. Lord, we heard reports of healing even from last Sunday. And we thank you, Lord, for healing that's in process. So we pray for Vanya. We ask for whatever the condition, we speak, Father, in Jesus' name, that you establish the condition. Debilitating condition, we pray that you will reverse whatever that is and bring health, bring life, bring strength. Be with Josh and the kids, and just be with the whole family, but especially be with Vanya as she's getting treatment, as people are praying. Lord, we ask for your healing presence to increase even now. We pray, Lord, for this beautiful family, Michelle, and the husband, and the kids, basically raised in on the YWAM base there, just part of the YWAM community. Lord, we thank you that Johan knew you, loved you, trusted you. And at this time, Lord, we ask for peace, comfort, already sort of your perspective on all things that's already there for Michelle. We just thank you for this family. But in this indescribably painful time, Lord, we ask for your comforting presence to be with them. We pray for Lauren, especially, Lord, in these last days, Lord, extend it if possible. Complete your commission in his life. What a glory it is. Human being to fully live out your will on earth. What a marvelous, beautiful, glorious aroma that is to you. And so, Lord, be with the Youth with the Mission community, be with all of our YWAM friends especially, that you strengthen their hearts, deepen their spirits, widen their vision of who you are, and you are great, we say. Thank you so much, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many months ago, I shared a quote, not from the Bible, but from a novelist, poet, American essayist, a man named Jim Harrison. He became famous for the book that became a movie starting Brad Pitt, Legends of the Fall. That's a novella. But he's first and foremost a poet, novelist. And I've been enjoying his memoir, and at the very beginning, he writes this following sentence, and some of these sentences that I read just kind of stick with me, and I revisit it. And this sentence is this: the dream that I could write a good poem, or a good novel, or even a good movie for that matter, has devoured my life. And I thought, wow, what a beautiful, direct, simple way of describing his passion. The dream that he could write a good poem, novel, or even a good movie for that matter, has devoured his life. And I think one of the reasons why this sentence has captivated me is I think for all of us, including myself, there are certain passions. I've asked this question too. How many of you have seen the documentary Jiro Dreams of Sushi? Anybody? I just encourage everyone to see it. And so Jiro would say, the dream that I can make the world's most delicious sushi has devoured my life. And so you could apply this to a chef, athlete, singer-songwriter. I saw an interview with Paul Simon on CBS Sunday Morning. The Holy Spirit has given him songs. There's the Sound of Silence, Bridge Over Troubled Water, and the latest seven songs came to him. He would wake up and write out the words. He says some of these songs, he says it wasn't him. The interviewer asked, did you inquire where the source is coming from? And Paul Simon said, no, I know it's not me. For a singer-songwriter, that's been his passion. And some of that passion is answered by divine grace, you know. And for me, I would say one of the passions I had or dream is the following. The possibility that human beings can be fully alive in God has captivated my attention. And I would say this is it's true since my high school, because when I met the Lord was so otherworldly and powerful, that experience kind of branded me. And so I've always been drawn to people with amazing experiences of God since I was in high school, like the biographies, testimonies that we interested in. People who've encountered God in unusual ways, and they themselves, it's not so much just the encounter, but they themselves seem like they're on fire. The possibility that human beings can be fully alive in God has certainly captivated my attention. And I share this with you and with the hope that you would likewise be captivated, like for yourself, to be fully alive. I just wrote down some simple statements. We all live, but we don't all live fully in God. All of us will live. If you're sitting here, obviously, you're eating, breathing, living. All of us live. All of us live. And I'm talking about people who know Jesus. But not every believer lives fully in God, fully dynamically in God. It's like you're a 12-cylinder car or a 10-speed bicycle, whatever analogy, and you're just using half the cylinders. Instead of 12, you just use 4. You could be an Olympic-level athlete. You could run the mile in 3 minutes, 52 seconds, but you choose to jog at a 10-minute pace. And so what I mean by being fully alive is taking all that you are and just opening up your heart. It's not about striving. You have to do it, but opening your heart to tell the Lord, I want to be fully alive in you, whatever that means, Lord. Fully alive. And being fully alive allows you to experience God more fully. It goes back and forth. You being fully alive helps you to experience God more fully in his multifacetedness. And when I read stories of mystics, people that know God that way, it's very clear. It doesn't matter who you are, who that person is. It's very clear that their life in God is the most amazing, beautiful, powerful thing or gift of their life, even when they go through suffering. And so I start that way, and last week I talked on some aspect of being fully alive. I'm going to do that again today, and perhaps I'll do it again. And a good model for someone who was fully alive is the Apostle Paul. So right in the Bible, the Apostle Paul is a great model of a person who is fully alive in Paul. fully alive. Okay. And so I want us to look at a passage and dig in a little bit and see what made Paul fully alive. And knowing that answer, hopefully we can say, well, let me appropriate that. Let me take what made Paul fully alive and let me apply those things and see what happens. Okay. So that's the hope of today's message. Now, we're going to jump right in to a letter of Paul, Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia. Paul, an apostle, wrote letters to churches in various different places for the simple reason that most of the time he was in prison. Being in prison, he couldn't visit them in person. Blessing of his imprisonment indirectly is that we have these letters. So we're going to turn to Galatians 2, chapter 2, and we'll look at just the section here, verse 11 to 21. When Cephas came to Antioch, who is Cephas? Who is Cephas? Anybody know? Besides the New Testament scholar that we have in our midst. Peter's Cephas. Greek name, that's his name in Greek, Cephas. And so Peter is, I would say he's the major leader. The initial leader of the church was Peter. Peter was close to Jesus, the three close associates of Jesus while Jesus was alive was Peter, James, and John. Peter was the leader of the Jerusalem church at the center of the Christian movement. So he's the man, right hand man, so to speak. But Paul writes, when Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's pretty bold. Paul was not one of the 12, but it's clear that Paul encountered the risen Lord. And it's very clear that Paul was commissioned good news of Jesus Christ, especially to the Gentile world. And yet, this servant went face to face again, the key leader of the church, Peter, and we'll see why. Okay. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not simple Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I would rebuild what I destroy, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So it's a little bit tricky to follow, but the overall contours of this argument is pretty simple. very early on in the Jesus movement. Big question is, what does Jesus have to do with the Torah, with the law? In other words, what does Jesus have to do with the Old Covenant? All the early disciples were Jewish. They kept to the Jewish commandments. Even Jesus' own interactions were with Jews. He never dined with the Gentile. Because he came first as the Messiah of the Jews, a deliverer of the Jews. And so very early on in God's wisdom, the Jews had first dibs, so to speak. They get to hear the good news. But it was always God's will that this good news of the Creator God, God who redeems, will reach the other nations as well. So when the Gentiles, non-Jews, begin to follow Jesus, the Jewish leaders were wondering, hey, they can't just come in through Jesus. There's got to be something else. There's got to be, they have to become Jewish. So that's the first real theological battle in the early church. Is the death, resurrection, faith in Christ Jesus sufficient, or do you need to add something? Now, if you're already a Jew coming into Yeshua, believing in Jesus, you already have plan A and B. You got both. But if you're a Gentile, is faith in Jesus sufficient or not sufficient? And so the Judaizing group, this Jewish group, let me call them, demanded that Gentiles become Jews first. And Peter was stuck. He would go back and forth. When he was with the Jewish group, he became, yeah, that's right. Other times he would be with the Gentiles, hanging out with them. Paul notices that, he's angry, he confronts them in front of other people. I mean, this is, in Asian culture, you don't expose the weaknesses of leaders. And many cultures as well. You may take Peter aside. Can I make an observation? Sure. You know, but Paul was pretty upset. It has to do with the gospel. So he confronted Peter face to face. Because it wasn't about like personal respect. It was about the nature of the gospel. And for Paul, there's nothing more important than the true gospel. What is it? And Paul tells Peter, you are a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. So Paul is calling out Peter's hypocrisy, and I would say his confusion, and the fact that he gets intimidated. Now for us, we could understand the difference between like law and Jesus, Torah and Jesus, very simply. And that is, Torah, the law, is a form, okay? And the Bible says the law, the Torah, is good. There's nothing bad about the Old Testament, the law. There's nothing bad about it. It's good. The problem with the Torah is people's approach to it, how they use it, what they expect out of it, and what their relationship to the law is. That's the issue, okay? So for religious Jews, they approach the law as a set of standards that if they fulfill, that they are good with God. They're justified before God. It's like getting straight A's in religious ethics. And if you get straight A's, all thumbs up, God must pass you. So they treated the law as something external, like a code of ethics, a list of do's and don'ts, a religious code of behavior. And so when we have that version, Paul says that's works. You're working. You're achieving something. But the problem isn't whether or not you feel something external. The problem, Paul writes very insightfully and unpacks it in Romans, the law isn't the problem. It's the sin. It's the drive. It's the you. It's the inside that's the problem. The law is good, but we are messed up from the very beginning. We are wrongly wired, in great need, because of the inner reality of sin. So it's really the sin, whether it's religious pride or self-justification, it's the sin or the taintedness, the twistedness in us that's even driving religious morality. And the only answer for sin is not something external. Something outside can't change it. You got to be changed from the inside out. And that's where Jesus comes in. By faith in Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes into us and replaces or displaces the power of the sin with the Holy Spirit. Changes our desires, our motivation. And so the sin gets addressed and the sin is replaced with the very presence of God. The Holy Spirit, through Jesus, is now in us, and therefore we naturally begin to live out our lives before God from the inside out. We ourselves want to please God. We ourselves want to do the will of God freely, voluntarily. And for the first time, we experience freedom. And so from a biblical standpoint, spiritual standpoint, the only persons who have freedom spiritually are those who are found in Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes in. Now we have choice. Prior to that, we don't have choice in the realm of the Spirit. You may choose sin A or sin B, but never the third option, and that is to love God. And so what Paul is addressing in Peter, you're replacing the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ that is received by faith. You're replacing with the old way, the old school, the old religious ways that never got us anywhere, by the law, and we can't go back to that. We can't go back to the law. It's Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. Okay, that's the heart of the gospel. So from the gospel standpoint, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile. We're all condemned. We all have sins. Doesn't matter if you're super religious or you're secular, atheist, agnostic. None of that really matters at rock bottom. All of us, all human beings, need God to indwell us, for God to forgive us, for God to set us free, and that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us, was raised from the dead. And through the resurrection of Jesus, through the ascension of Jesus, when He was glorified, the Spirit of God was poured out, and we received the gift of salvation that comes as God's indwelling presence. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All human beings are on the plane of sin. We are all objects of pity. We are all doomed with respect to God because we have this cancer. We have this inborn propensity to love ourselves and hate God. It's an inborn propensity. The only hope is for God to step in and give us something that we don't have. And that's the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God that gives us a new heart, a new attitude, a new motivation. that is given through Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel, and that's the issue that's inciting Paul. This is what the gospel is about. And so he says elsewhere, doesn't matter who the preacher is, whether it's an angel, man, if it is the wrong gospel, he basically says, let them go to hell. Let them be condemned. And so the right teaching, the gospel, is of absolute importance. Okay, so that's the gospel. Now, our question is, Paul, given the truth of the gospel, how are you living it out? Because we know in Paul's theology, what he thinks, and his spirituality, it's not, oh, let me sign the salvation card, I trust in Jesus, I'm set free, and I'm going to just live my own life. That is not at all ever in Paul's mind. Now that I am set free, therefore, for me to live as Christ, to die as Jesus. Trusting in Jesus makes a fundamental, drastic difference in Paul's life. And that's the answer to our question, what does it mean to be fully alive? Let me just describe Paul's spirituality, which is a way of saying Paul's quality of life in God. Quality of life in God, let me use the word spirituality. And I'm going to use four adjectives. In studying Paul's theology and life, this isn't the only four ways to describe it. I would say Paul's spirituality, okay, and here are the four, is one, intense. And I'm going to unpack this. One, intense. Two, personal. Three, radically Christ-centered. And fourth, inside out. It's intense. For Paul, having Jesus, walking with Jesus, it is a profound seriousness. It is of utmost importance. He's fully intentional. This is not Sunday school. I mean, we have a great Sunday school. So when I use Sunday school, it's not just, it's not VBS. For Paul, it's more important than life and death. His relationship with Christ is so earth-shattering that everything else, as he says, is a pile of rubbish. Everything else is just not all that important. And he's very intense about it. For someone to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and this is not just rhetoric, it's not just flowery language, he's living it out, that tells us there's an intensity to Paul's life in Christ Jesus. Why is this important? Because if it's not intense, if it's not of serious concern for us, then we will treat Jesus too casually. Treating certain things casually can be dangerous to your health. I am certainly aware of my own history with health. I'm not going to list all the issues I've had. But when you're young, you're foolish, you just eat whatever you want. Until that day, you have a physical and blood test. The man says, John, you're pre-diabetic. Your triglycerides like this. That got my attention. Prior to that, I was just casual. But when a doctor says, if you live this way, if you eat this way, you will die, that's going to get your attention. Now you got a choice to make. Am I going with the doctor's plan, or am I going to be casual? Now, if I think my life, if I want to just die whenever, then I think I could afford to be casual. But most human beings would say, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. And then if that becomes the case, then you wake up, you change your habit. My brother's 167 pounds now. Let me tell you, when he was in high school playing football, he was 220, 225. I asked him, I said, Ed, were you this weight in ninth grade? He goes, no, John. I was 167 when I was in seventh grade. I mean, he is Mr. Skinny. So I asked him, like, how did you lose all this weight? He goes, well, first, I took out gluten. That's 10 pounds. And then because he's diabetic, he's on this Ozempic. I don't know what that's. He lost 15 pounds. He runs every day. I mean, he's Mr. Skinny. But he got the attention. He became really serious. When he went to the doctor and became diabetic. And so even now, he's been visiting Dad more than any of us. And my sister was telling Suzanne, Ed must have a lot of energy, because even after many hours at the hospital, he'll come home, vacuum the whole house. He vacuums his house twice a day, in the morning and night, because they have five animals. Two cats, three dogs, two little puppies. Dear daughter, that was a conversation with my brother. Said, yeah, we got five animals. And she goes, points them to her dad. No, Dad, six. So he vacuums the house twice a day, runs. So for him, health is really serious. Now, it's natural for all of us to take our health seriously. Because we don't want to die. In the same vein, think of your spiritual life at the level of God. In fact, it's actually more important, right? Think about it. Because how you live this life will determine the quality of your life after you're dead. Not for 10 years. Oh, eternity. That's an incredible scale. How you live this life, whether it's 70 years, 85, 90, 40, even 17 years, how you live this life will have a disproportionate impact for the rest of your eternal life. Oh my goodness. And I'm not exaggerating. I think that's what the Bible says, you know. And if that's the case, then every day counts. Every gift of time counts here, whether you're investing in God or not. And if that doesn't grab your attention, I don't know what else will. So the proper perspective on life from the Bible standpoint tells us this life is of incredible importance. What you do here for Jesus, for God, how you live will have lasting, eternal impact on the rest of your conscious life. Hence, there's an intensity. There's an intensity to his devotion. There's an intensity to self-sacrifice. There's an intensity in Paul to burn for Jesus Christ. He's going to burn. He's not saving up for a rainy day. He's not looking for a time of retirement in Palm Beach and Florida. He's not looking for a timeshare or Airbnb when he's getting old. He is going to burn. Need be, he would die for Jesus, and that's what happens. He gets his head lopped off. Second thing is personal. For Paul, it's a person-to-person relationship. This thing called Christianity. He doesn't even use that word, of course. It's not a person-to-religion. For Paul, the sinner, the saint, the forgiven, has this person-to-person, face-to-face, deep relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. It's person to person. It's not him in a relationship to a code or some religion. It's a person to person. So as a person to person relationship, Paul is all exposed before Jesus. No aspect of him is hidden, because Paul knows that it's impossible to hide from God. All his strengths, weakness, fears, everything is exposed, and that exposure for Paul is great news. And he knows he's embraced. So it's intense, and it's intensely personal. Christianity sometimes, from Western Christianity, sometimes is criticized for being too individualistic, me and Jesus spirituality. My answer to that is, well, you got to start there. It's more than me and Jesus, for sure. It's more than personal, individual spirituality. But it's got to begin there, because if it doesn't begin there, then it becomes religion, it becomes ethics, it becomes social ethics, it becomes things that you do. No. Jesus needs to start in your life, in your heart. Then it expands. So if you replace the personal with the impersonal, replace the personal with the social, you no longer have Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. It has to be personal. Thankfully, within our broad, I'm going to use this term that's kind of tainted, not confused, evangelical tradition, evangelical rooted in the word, in the word good news. If Jesus is good news, he is good news in your personal life. Because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So you begin there, and then expand. Third is, he's radically Christ-centered. And this is captured by the following. We need to understand what he's saying. For I have been, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you're a literalistic reader, go, well, Paul, this is not really true. I no longer live. Well, no, you are living. But we understand what he's saying. When he says, I no longer live, he's saying, look, my life isn't driven by my ego. It's not driven by my personal agenda, my personal dreams, my personal whatever purpose. It's not me and my ego and my glory. My achievements, because he was at one time driven that way. As a religious Jew, as a Pharisee, as someone relatively well known. He was driven egotistically. He wanted to be number one. It's me, myself, and I. That's the Holy Trinity. And that's why he says, no. That Paul is dead. I have been crucified. My personal dreams, my personal will, my personal achievement, my personal glory, my personal agenda, that's flesh. That's been crucified. Do you know what crucifixion means? It means death. It means death. It's not injury, it's death. And this is where the biblical Paul, so distant from our contemporary Christianity. Because for many of us, what we want is this. Christ lives in me. And I still live. It's both and. Christ will do some good things. And my own agenda, my own desires for glory is still held intact. It's both. We may not say it that way, but we definitely think that way, hope that way. So our often our prayer is, can you pray for this, 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 me, 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 me. Everything has to do with enhancing one's life. Not that that's totally bad. But if there are no prayers of the type, Lord, not my will, but your will. Not my will. If there are no prayers like that, then you are missing out on what Paul has. And so for Paul, it's paradoxical. For him to be fully alive, he has to be dead. For Paul to be fully alive in Christ Jesus, be fully alive in God, the thing that's almost impossible needs to take place, and that is his ego has to die. His pride, his reputation, his applause, his fame, his achievement, they all must go. Because there could be only one center, one person that gets glory for them, is Jesus Christ. That's the radical shift. I think we can understand the intensity. We see that in athletes and actors and writers. I think we can understand the personal aspect. But this aspect, hard for us to see, and before, and not only that, it's not only hard for us to see, but for us to really believe. You got to live that way. Yeah, if you want to be fully alive, you want to be fully alive. The ego, the selfish drive, has to die. It has to be crucified. It's hard to kill that. As a little boy, I killed all kinds of creatures. I'm not going to gross you out, but I killed all kinds of burning ants with magnifying glass. All the men are not smiling because they that's it. Throwing tadpoles on the road, hearing them run with white cars. Shooting birds with my BB gun. I'll stop. Some of these animals are hard to kill, actually. Tadpoles is easy. But killing an animal with a BB gun, it's hard. One little pellet, bam, goes down, and it's still struggling, and I feel sad. I gotta put you out of misery. I gotta pump more BB into the bird's brain or chest and just put it out of its misery. I'm so sorry, forgive me. Killing your ego is even harder. You can't actually kill it. That's the thing. But you could die to yourself. You could deny yourself. I'm not promoting self-hatred. There's none of that in the Bible. God doesn't tell us, you're sick. You're ugly. You're junk. God does not. He's not pleased when we look at ourselves and we hate ourselves. That's not it. What Paul is indicating is, are you living for yourself? Are you living for your glory? Who are you living for? And if the self is getting in the way, kill yourself by daily prayer. Not my will. And people with inherent pride, it's hard. Since I don't have any pride, this is pretty easy for me. A little bit of irony. But it's a struggle we're having. Not self-hatred, but recognizing who you're living for. And sometimes we are asked to kill ourselves, to deny ourselves, to crucify ourselves, The last one of the trait is inside out. Paul understood like no other human being did before this time that the truth must be lived out inside out. Meaning, the reality of God, the reality of God's past presence, must be cultivated in your inner life. You gotta connect deeply here. So your ethics, your behavior, is an outcome of what you truly believe. Inside out. And this inside out reality for Paul gives him boldness. Gives him. He's not at all trying to impress anyone. He is rooted so firmly in Jesus Christ. I love reading the first Corinthians, the beginning. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he lists all the possible ways he could have come to them. With eloquence and this and what wisdom and all. And he had it. If he wanted to really impress a group of people, Paul, given his education, intelligence, he could have been impressive. But he knew that that's not the way. So he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and the crucified. And so Paul had an understanding that the true power of the gospel made evident when you and I live our lives out from the inside out in our intimacy, identity, love, connection with Jesus Christ. If you have that and that glows, that burns brightly, then everything else is almost automatic. It just kind of, it's like a cascading effect. You have that and everything else will come into place. But if you don't have it, then you will do all, you know, all through your life, you're going to do things to satisfy that inner core. You're going to do all things to be impressive. You're going to respond to people's attitude towards you. You will not be truly grounded, secure, free. But if you have that inside-out reality, when you have that core identity, security, conviction, strong belief, then everything else is icing. Everything else is all right. It's a matter of just living out God's will. You love God, God loves you, as Mike Wickle said, and that's enough. So today, that's just the picture of Paul. And I invite you to study the life of Paul. Read through his letters, and especially when he's making these personal statements in Galatians, Philippians. See if he could relate to him, because he's flesh and blood just like us. He considered himself the worst of all sinners. Prior to knowing Jesus, he was busy corralling people, followers of Jesus, sending them to their death. He's a man of amazing pride and achievement. So he's not an angel. He's someone we can relate to. And if Paul can live a life so beautiful before the Lord, you and I can as well. Because the reality is it's the same Holy Spirit. Like us, or we are like Paul. And I, for one, want this. I want to be fully alive. And I would say, all of you, in your good moments, want to be fully alive. Maybe as a response, if that is true, you could just raise your hand externally like this, or you could raise your hand from the inside. Don't you want to be fully aligned? You know, with my Father, struggling with myself, you know. Here's the sad news, everybody. All of us. How many of you think you'll live forever? Anybody? Let's say Jesus comes back in 2,000 years, or 200 years, or even 100 years. Any person here thinks you're gonna live for another 100 years? Raise your hand. So we're gonna all die. So let's begin there. We're gonna all die. Okay, that we're gonna die is given. But the important thing is not how you die or when you die. That's not that important. It's how you live. How you die or when you die is not ultimately that. Because we're all going to die. I, for one, want to go quick. I just want to die, and the next thing I see is the face of Jesus. I don't want to see somebody else's face, for sure. I just want to see Jesus. And I wish Jesus would recognize me. I don't want the Jesus like, excuse me, who are you? I want Jesus to recognize me. We're all going to die. But again, that's not important. It's how you live. The question of how you live isn't tomorrow. It's not next season. My friend has to keep it up. A thing on Facebook. It wasn't originally. People who are waiting for the 11th hour conversion, unfortunately, die at 10:30. It's a way of saying, don't save up your decision for Jesus until you, because we don't know. And that living for Christ happens there. And I pray, if some of you have not turned your heart to Jesus immediately yet, now, can I ask you that? About tomorrow. Don't think about all things. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we express to you that this afternoon our desire is to live fully in you. To be fully alive in you. And we say this with the knowledge that in order for us to really be fully alive, we have to die to our own selfish ambitions, our own fears and pride and agendas. So forgive us for our false thinking that we can have both and our own worldly, fleshly desires and have Jesus. So today, Lord, we say no to our ego-driven life, our ego-shaped lives. And we say, may our lives be shaped by Jesus Christ. That it will be radically Christ-centered. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Because we want to speak to you, Lord. And we say to you, Lord, for those in agreement with this prayer, we say to you, Lord, I want to live a fully alive life. A fully alive life in Jesus Christ. I want to be fully alive in you, Lord. And I say to you, Lord, when I die or how I die is really not important. It's how I live, and I want to live unabashedly, unafraid. I want to live with boldness and freedom, with confidence, with security in you, Lord. So I want to live for you. I want to live in you, knowing that in living for you, I receive life. In dying to myself and becoming alive in you, I receive fullness, the abundance of life. Because that life is you. Life is nothing without you. You are the gift. giver of life. You are by definition life. So Lord, we want to be alive forever. We want to be alive today in you with joy, with courage, with freedom, with passion, with some intensity. That person to person, face to face, love for you, interaction with you. Christ be our center. Jesus, take your place. We say, you are Lord, you are Savior, you are the Redeemer, you are the one I live in, you're the one I live for. Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us.